All right, I'm very happy to be home. Very happy to be here. As he said, you're kind of stuck with me tonight. I haven't been home in quite a while, at least not home settled. But I did know that I had this scheduled time to come and speak here. And for a while, I was kind of thinking about, what do I want to speak about? And here in the last couple months, there has been something that I've been studying that really jumped off the page to me that was, I thought, very profound and really cut to my heart and helped me a lot. I thought, well, great. I want to put together a lesson on that anyway. Why don't I just give that? So I was getting ready to come here and give that. And then about a week ago, I realized something that threw a little bit of a monkey wrench into my plans. And that's that this lesson that I was wanting to put together is on Acts 8 through 10. Which I now know is exactly where we are in our Sunday afternoon studies. That being said, I'm still going to give it. So I may have to apologize a little bit to whoever has all of what I'm going to present on tonight. Now, I will say, you know, in those studies, we go very verse by verse and very in-depth. I'm not going to do that. This is going to be very overview. I think there is an overall teaching that's being put forth there by the Holy Spirit in Acts 8 through 10, that's very easy to miss. And I say that because I know I missed it for a while, and I didn't catch it until a couple months ago. But I think it's very worth thinking about, very worth pointing out, because I know it has made quite a difference in my life. And so today we're going to spend a little bit of time there in Acts 8 through 10. But to start off, I think it's worth pointing out that you can't really read Acts like you read every other book of the Bible. You don't read every book of the Bible exactly the same, that is to say. And the reason for that is because the Bible is written in multiple different genres. Each book kind of has a different, not every book, but a lot of books have different ways in which they're written. We have epistles, which takes up most of our New Testament. We have apocalyptic books, such as Revelation, which is very symbolic. We have narrative stories like Acts and like the Gospels. And you don't really want to read all of those different types of genres through the same lens. You wouldn't read a love letter that one person sent to another the same way you would read, you know, the speaking notes from the State of the Union. Because they're two very different documents. They're two very different things. And they're written for different purposes to different audiences. And so you kind of want to read a love letter as a love letter. You want to read, you know, sermon notes as they are sermon notes. You kind of have to keep that in mind. Now, in the book of Acts, this is a narrative, but it doesn't tell the full story. The book of Acts, there's a lot going on. It's a story of the early church, right? It's giving us an account of how the church begun at the day of Pentecost and all that happened as the church was growing. But that being said, it doesn't tell us every single thing that happened. You know, it starts really focusing in on Peter, and then it focuses in mostly on Paul. Well, there's, what, 11 other apostles? So it doesn't tell us every single thing that happened in the early church, but it tells us enough. This is the same kind of concept that we read in John chapter 20 when we read about John's gospel. He said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may find life in his name." John didn't need to write down every little thing that Jesus did, but he wrote down enough that we could gain faith from what he wrote. So you kind of have to ask yourself as you read through that book, why is this story here? How does this story help create faith in me? And it's the same kind of thing in the book of Acts. What is the story? What is the point of this story? Why is this story here? You know, there's a lot of conversion stories throughout the books of, or throughout the book of Acts. You kind of have to ask, why is this guy's conversion story here? There were 3,000 people that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and not one of their names is mentioned. But we have many conversion stories where names are mentioned, and we have very in-depth stories about those people. So you kind of have to ask, what is it about this story that made God see fit that we needed to hear it? That made him say, they need to hear that, and my people need to know this. So that's kind of one of the things we're going to think about as we go through Acts 8 through 10. But let's get some context here. So Acts starts in the first chapter with the apostles gaining the Holy Spirit falls on them. They choose, God chooses Matthias first. And then they go out and they preach on the day of Pentecost, right? The church is established, 3,000 souls are saved, and then that's the first two chapters. The next couple chapters we read about some internal issues within the church, with Ananias and Sapphira. We also read about a lot of issues that was happening between the early church and the government at the time, the Sanhedrin. A lot of problems going on there. Then we get to Acts 6, and we come to Stephen. And some other things. This is, of course, just kind of highlights. And we read about Stephen and the sacrifice that was made there and his amazing gospel sermon that he preached and then his subsequent stoning. Excuse me, should have brought my water up here. And then we get to Acts 8. And here we have the very first conversion story. Like I said, day of Pentecost, there's a lot of people that were converted. Not one name was mentioned. There is no personal conversion story in the book of Acts until we get here at Acts 8. And so who is the very first person in all of Scripture that God saw fit to tell us how that person was converted? Well, that's a man named Simon. And Simon is kind of an interesting character. Because he's a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans at the time, well, the Jews sure didn't like them. They were kind of an offshoot of Judaism. They read the Old Testament, but they kind of left parts of it out, right? They were kind of viewed as, you know, kind of Jew, but not really. So they're kind of viewed as, you know, half-breeds, you know, something like that. And so Jews hated them because they had their own Bible, they had their own set of scriptures, they had their own temple. They tried to worship the same God, but they were different. And they were kind of an offshoot here. Well, everyone hates the Jews in that time, and so imagine the people that even the Jews hate, because they're not Jewish enough. Nobody liked Samaritans. They were the people that everyone hated. That's Simon. So not only is Simon a Samaritan, though, Simon's a sorcerer. He's a con man. His profession is pulling something over on people and getting money out of it. Not just that, he is a con man who claims to have the powers of God. So here we are. Simon, he is a man that because of his ethnicity, everybody pretty much doesn't like him, except for maybe his own people, but he's a con man to them. And he's claiming to have godly powers in his con. Yet Philip goes there preaching. He hears about Jesus and he converts. He struggles with his past a little bit. You know, we read about that, how he wanted to get the power to give the Holy Spirit to others, wanted to pay for it. But he repents of that whenever it's pointed out to him the error of his ways. This is the very first person that we read about being converted in the book of Acts. Socially, nobody really likes him. Con man and someone who claims to have godly power even though he knows he doesn't. If you're putting together a poster for this is our new movement. We are the followers of God. We are the church, and we're going to put together an account of how we grew. And this is our very first convert. Is that who you're picking? No. No, you're staying far, far away from Simon the sorcerer. Yet he's the very first person mentioned here. So then we move on to the second half of chapter 8, and we come to a story where there's an Ethiopian man who's a eunuch who Philip finds on the road. The Holy Spirit led him right there. And eunuchs at the time, I don't know if everyone was here whenever I gave a lesson on this some months ago when I was here. Eunuchs at the time were really social outcasts because they were eunuchs. This was not a choice most of the time. This was something that was done to a young boy through no choice of his own. This was the government taking a young boy and saying, you know what, I'm going to do a physical procedure to you that makes you socially worthless so that you have no choice but to serve our country. Socially, eunuchs are viewed as pretty much a pawn in someone else's game. They're a tool to be used. And yeah, they have some authority. They have a lot of things they have to do. But they have no respect. In fact, society deems eunuchs not even a man anymore. Everybody looked down on eunuchs. Eunuchs weren't even allowed to enter the assembly of God in the Old Testament, although there was a promise that that would someday happen. And that was fulfilled with Jesus, through Jesus. But this is your second conversion story. A man who is, as one commentator called eunuchs at that time in history, the ultimate slave. Socially, bottom of the bottom. Nobody cares about him. You're going to pick your poster boy for this is who's in our movement. This is who is in our church. You picking him? As someone else, you're probably staying far, far away from. So we move on to chapter 9. And we read about a man named Saul. We read a little bit about him earlier because he was there when Stephen died. But Saul is a Pharisee. And Saul is kind of the Pharisee of all Pharisees, you know. And Saul wants nothing more than to wipe out the church. In fact, it says in chapter 9 that he is breathing threats against the church. He wants nothing more than to stamp out this movement that in his eyes are blaspheming God. And so he does all that he can to crush as many of these Christians as he can. And he asked for permission to go down to Damascus to arrest and to kill some down there. So he goes on that way. And he meets Jesus, or rather Jesus meets him. And Saul is forever changed. Saul starts on that road wanting to kill Christians, as many as he could find. And he gets to Damascus waiting to become one. After 3 days of blindness, fasting, praying, often wondered what those prayers sounded like. 3 days of praying after you've just met the Son of God who says, you are persecuting me. I can't imagine it sounded any different than, please, please forgive me. But after 3 days of blindness, of fasting, and of praying, Ananias comes to Saul. And Ananias was hesitant. God tells Ananias to go meet Saul, and he goes, him? That guy who's coming here to kill all of us, you want me to go straight to him? But God explains to Ananias, and he goes to Saul, and he baptizes him. He restores his sight. He baptizes him. Saul is saved, and he immediately starts preaching. What could cause such a drastic change? Except that he saw Jesus. In fact, his conversion is so unlikely that it says in Acts 9:22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. There's no other explanation for this change that happened in Saul. Saul claims to have done this complete 180 because Jesus is real. Jesus, it was the Christ. Jesus has risen. And there's nothing on this earth that could ever explain such a drastic change in a person. It took something that wasn't of this earth to do so. There is no less likely conversion. There is no less likely, I should say, change in someone than that of Saul, who within 3 days goes from wanting to kill as many Christians as he can to preaching Jesus to anyone who will listen. We move on a little bit. We get to chapter 10. We come to the house of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is really a special case because Cornelius is a Gentile. First one of those we hear about. Not only is he a Gentile, Cornelius is a Roman. He is a Roman centurion. And Peter gets sent to meet him. Now, even though he's a Roman, even though he's a Gentile, it says that he feared God. He did all that he could to follow God. It doesn't say that he was a proselyte. There's nothing that would make us think that. But he did fear and follow God to the best of his ability. And Peter gets there and he starts preaching to him. The Holy Spirit falls down on Cornelius, his family. And Peter says, well, what can I do? You need to be baptized. And they're baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, I've said that Saul was the least likely change. But I would almost suggest that this is the least likely conversion from the side of the person who's preaching. The thought of going to the Gentiles, not just the Gentiles, a Roman soldier, part of that group who's holding down the Jews, who's keeping them in kind of this captivity situation. One of them? Really? But that's what we have here in Cornelius. And that's the first four conversion stories we read about in the book of Acts. We've got a hated con man, a social outcast, a Pharisaical terrorist, and a Roman Gentile. Not quite the Avengers. If you're putting together your poster of this is who's part of our movement, you're not choosing them. Yet these are the first four people that God saw fit to teach us could be converted. Why? Why them? What does this teach us about this new movement? That it immediately, the second it goes into the gospel being spread, these are the people that we're told about. What is it about them that God would accept the ones that we would never choose? God would accept the ones who maybe the world hates. The one whose society has turned its back on. The one who you would look at and say, surely that person would never want to join. Surely that person wouldn't be interested, or even that person that would think, him? No, we're staying away from that group. Those are our first four conversion stories. The point that's being taught here, that's being put across here in these stories, is that it does not matter how this world views you. It does not matter what has happened to you in the past. It does not matter what you have been in the past. It doesn't matter how far gone you are. It doesn't matter how anybody looks at you. If you'll surrender your life to God, He will take you in. If you'll give your life to God, He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you'll surrender to Him, you can be baptized. You can be forgiven of your sins. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you. Nothing else matters. Except, are you willing to surrender your life to God? And that's the teaching we find the very first conversion stories in the church. There's a fifth conversion, I would say. It's kind of a conversion that happens in these chapters. Bear with me while I say this. And that's of Peter. Now in chapter 10, we read about Peter. He's staying with a tanner, who was actually an unclean Jew, because a tanner was working with dead animals to turn them into leather. And he's staying with them, and God gives him three visions telling him not to call unclean what God has deemed clean. And he hears a knock at the door. And it's some men from Cornelius saying, "You need to come over here." Well, Peter goes to Cornelius's house, but you read kind of an interesting tone in what he says here, in how Peter speaks to Cornelius. Acts 10, starting verse 28. Then he said to him, "You know that it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company or to go with one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. And I ask then, for what reason have you sent to me?" He says, "You know it's not right that I'm here. You know that's not okay, typically. But God told me I need to come over here, so I'm here. What do you want?" Peter's not really interested in keeping with the Gentile, but he's there because God is telling him he needs to be. And we can read that that was a problem with Peter all through at least a good period, because in the book of Galatians, we read about times where even after all this, he refused to eat with Jews. With Gentiles. And Paul had to withstand him to the face and teach him that that was not right. Peter was a Jew's Jew at the time. Before, he was following the letter of the law. He's even just argued with God about what is okay and not okay to eat. And God had to give him three visions to tell him, "No, I'm telling you, don't call unclean what I've called clean." Peter's holding to the teachings of the past. But he goes to Cornelius and he says, "You know what? God said I've got to be here. I'm here. What do you want?" And Cornelius starts to tell him about himself and starts to tell him about all of these things, how he's devoted to God. And Peter starts preaching to him. And he starts it by saying, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." He's preaching, and he's still starting with, "Well, I guess God doesn't play favorites, so I should preach to you." There's still a little bit of hesitancy here. There's still that little bit of "I don't want to be here" in his voice. Yet as he's preaching, God kind of seals the deal of the fact that Cornelius needed to be baptized, because he gave them the Holy Spirit, and in so doing told Peter, "It doesn't matter what your hang-ups are. It doesn't matter what the social issues are. It doesn't matter. He is willing to submit his life to me." And he sealed that by giving them the Holy Spirit and teaching Peter and teaching all of us that he could be in the church. He could be forgiven of all sins. He could enter that covenant relationship with God that was previously only offered to the Jews. And when this happens, Peter says in verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They asked him to stay a few days." Peter would go on to speak with Jews nearby, and they would turn to him and say, "Why would you baptize him?" Peter's reaction isn't, "Well, he was wanting to submit to God. He was wanting to give himself to the Lord. He was wanting to be baptized." No, his reaction is, "Listen, it was out of my hands. They had the Holy Spirit. What could we do?" Here, Peter learned a very important message. And that's that you can't withhold the gospel from anybody. No matter who they are, no matter what their past looks like, no matter who their place, what their place in society is, no matter what you think of them, the gospel is for everybody. We see how this kind of ramps up in these chapters. Like we said, it starts with a hated con man, a social outcast, pharisaical terrorist, a Roman, and then here with a Roman Gentile, Peter learns this lesson of, since God will truly accept anyone, then I can't withhold the gospel from anyone. There's no one too far gone. There is no one who inherently cannot be reached. There is no limit to who God can reach. And so therefore, we cannot limit who we will teach. Have we done that before? I know I have. I remember a while back, I was out door knocking with Brett Hickey. I think it was in this neighborhood. And nobody was wanting to talk to us. Nobody wanted to talk to us. But we're walking along, and there's this guy out. I was maybe 16. He's standing out in his driveway. He's wearing a tank top, pretty short shorts, real weird looking haircut, sleeves of tattoos on his arms, smoking a cigarette. And he starts walking up to us. And my first thought is not, oh great, someone who's interested. My first thought as a young kid is, oh no, what's he gonna do? He introduces himself, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, what are we wasting our time here? You know, that was the only person who was interested in the gospel that day that we came across. He never came in the building that I know of. For all I know, he's moved off. Who knows where? But do we ever look at someone and say, you know what? They're probably not interested. We ever think of anybody and think, life they lead? Nah, I won't waste my time. Do we withhold the gospel? Do we limit who we think God can reach? That's not what we read here in Acts. What we read here in Acts is God taking the people that the world doesn't want, or the people that the world thinks can't be changed. The people even that those in the church might think, nah, who wants them? And God even reaching their hearts. And that's the first impression that is made in conversion stories in Acts. In the history of the church, that's the teaching we find. We find this teaching. May we never forget that if God can reach and will accept all of these people, if He can accept and reach a hated con man, social outcast, a pharisaical terrorist, and a Roman Gentile, then there is no one that He can't reach today. There is no heart He can't touch. There is no life He can't change. So let's not limit what He can do through us by withholding the gospel from anybody. But rather, let's share it with all who will listen. The lesson is yours. If you're here today and you've never accepted this gospel, you've never experienced the peace and the hope that comes with being a follower of God, then the invitation is there for you tonight. It's there for you all the time, but especially right now. Just come forward, believing, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Come forward and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're here today and you've taken these steps, but maybe you've fallen away, and you need to make something specific right in front of this assembly, then the invitation is for you as well. Why not come forward as we stand and sing?